In Matthew chapter 16, we find that our Lord began to ask in verse 13 the disciples some questions. Hear the word of God, Matthew 16, 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Let us pray again. We thank you, Father, for the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that have been preserved through the centuries, that these are the very words that he said on this day. And we ask that you would help us to believe that they are true by your Holy Spirit's power, and then to act upon them as true, because they are true. We all sit here this morning as sinners who need a Savior. And we ask that you would come to our hearts this morning and help us to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in believing, to have eternal life and the hope of his mercy and presence and help. Help us each to build our lives upon the Son of God, risen from the dead as he promised. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're reading a passage here that has been considered by theologians for 2,000 years to be one of the primary passages about the Church of Jesus Christ. What it is, how it is founded, and how it is built. And we saw last week that there is much disagreement about this. We found that Peter was revealed by God the Father that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we saw 2 weeks ago that that is necessary. For flesh and blood cannot figure it out. And even if flesh and blood understood that that's what the Bible teaches, which it clearly does, it does not mean that it affects him personally on a daily basis. God must come to the heart and convince us that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, so that we live differently. And he has also told us that anyone who believes that is true has received the work of the Father in their hearts, and they should be encouraged. Then we saw that our Lord told Peter that his name was Peter, little rock, Petros. But upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we saw that there is a distinction between the two words Peter and rock. Peter is masculine, rock is feminine. And so I'm one of those who believes that the rock is meant something different than Peter personally. If you did believe it was Peter as the rock on which the church is to be built, you could only look upon him as a leader in the church. And in the first 10 chapters of Acts, and nothing more, for he does not stand out as the only leader of the apostles, nor the lasting leader of the church. Rather, he's one of the men God used to establish the church, and that's all. But if it means something other than Peter, it may refer to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in verse 16, or the confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, or simply the truth, the apostolic truth, the very revealed truths to the apostles that he is the Son of the living God. In any case of those, he is the rock on which the church is built. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets, the foundation, according to Ephesians 2. And we individually as Christians, little bricks, little stones that build the temple of God for worship in this world. But Jesus gave a promise, which we began to look at, having established this. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What does that mean? We began to look at it last week and saw that he's the head of the church. It is his church. It's not your church, and it's not my church. It doesn't matter if you give money to this church or vote in its assemblies. Jesus Christ owns this church, and he is the head of it. He's the authority. He's the power over it. He's the teacher and ruler of it. And his will is known through the scriptures that guide us, to which we all submit. And he is to be the Lord of each of our lives individually, so that he may be the Lord of the assembly gathered. And when we come into this place of worship, we sit down and acknowledge before him that he is Lord, that he is the head of the church, and we are simply his people seeking to worship him and follow him. But he's given us a wonderful promise. I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or of Hades, shall not prevail over it. This morning I want to center on that statement. How do the gates of hell try to prevail against the church? The gates of hell means Satan and his work. The one to whom hell is his destiny, with his demons and those that follow him. In the scriptures, he is called the God of this world, little g God. But the Bible teaches that the whole world lies in the hands of the evil one. Ever since he deceived Adam and Eve in the garden, man by nature has been under his rule, because Adam and Eve transferred the authority of God over their lives to the authority of Satan over it in that sin. And so men are born in sin and in the hand of the evil one. He tries to overpower and prevail against the church of Christ, the people of God, all true believers of every age, as well as the local churches that manifest his true church. And you have but to read Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, and the letters to the Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians and so forth, to see that he is alive and working in this world against Christ and his people. The gates of hell are speaking of Satan. And he tries to prevail over the church. That word prevail is used in Luke 23:23. Of the chief priests, and rulers who stood before Pilate and with loud voices cried out and prevailed, crucify him, crucify him, they said. And they prevailed. And so even today, Satan with his loud voices tries to prevail over the church. Kill it, he says. The gates of hell try to yell loud and drown out the work of Christ in the heart of man. He is real. Whether you think he is or not, he is real. If you take out your concordance, as I did, and look up Satan or the devil or evil one, you find some interesting things. You find that he does try to prevail over the church, to yell it down, to break it up, to crucify it, to bring dishonor to the name of Christ by the way the people of God live, bearing his name. And there are at least three ways that you can see in your concordance how Satan tries to prevail over the church. He tries to prevail through physical trials of God's people, through spiritual trials individually of God's people, and through internal church conflicts. He is at work. First of all, he tries to prevail over the church through physical trials. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a passage that is very clear and shows that Satan is at work in the lives of believers, even apostles. Paul had been given many revelations of God and had been used in many wonderful ways, even though he had suffered greatly for Christ. And so in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, Paul wrote, "And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself," it isn't because he exalted himself, to keep him from exalting himself in the future, "there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with my weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, to beat him, to keep him from exalting himself in the future, to become arrogant and prideful because he had been given so many revelations of God, to make him think himself superior in some way. But Satan comes to him and tries to overpower Paul and prevail against him. From Satan's perspective, he was coming with a weakness, which is the word in the Gospels for sickness, physical sickness. No matter what you have heard from other preachers, look up your concordance. He was given a physical sickness from Satan to discourage him, to limit him, to make him think that God did not care for him. And so he prayed three times for God to remove this sickness, which he had allowed to come into Paul's life through the instrumentality of Satan, and God said no. It is not God's will to heal every Christian, no matter what you've heard. And God used the thorn of Satan and turned it around to great use to make Paul more humble, to make him more thankful for the grace of God in Christ, and to teach him contentment in God's will. When it says, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my power is made perfect in weakness," or "for power is made perfect in weakness," the word "sufficient" is sometimes translated "enough" in the New Testament. God was trying to teach Paul through this physical sickness that to have God's grace is enough. To have Christ and the forgiveness of sins is enough. To have heaven as your home is enough. Christ as your helper, ever present with you, is enough. We do not have to have physical health to be happy on earth. But Satan makes us think so and tempts us so as he brings afflictions on the lives of believers. And so God used the sickness, denying the healing, to teach Paul that to know him is enough. To believe that God accepts him is enough, forgives him is enough. And as a result, Paul could say in the face of a sickness that would not go away, "I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Sometimes those physical trials of Satan included poverty and rejection by others. But Paul believed that God had a reason for permitting every one of them, the trials of Satan. If he had Christ and could say in Christ, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," that is enough to live on. To come to that point where Christ is enough, you really have to see yourself as having sinned against a holy and good God, deserving his judgment and wrath for your sins. But that one has come and been born and lived a perfect life and died a death that atones for the worst kinds of sins. And with love in his heart and his people upon his heart, he was crucified because of his great love with which he loved us. To go before us and await the day when we shall enter the heavenly kingdom, and he shall embrace us in his bosom and tell us with his own words, "I am yours and you are mine." To believe that is to be able to face the physical trials of Satan with hope and comfort and contentment. Nothing less will do it. Satan tries to discourage individual Christians through physical trials, but the gospel of Jesus Christ wins. Satan also tries to prevail over the church through individual spiritual trials. He tempts believers to sin against God. He still does that. In the wilderness, Satan came before our Lord Jesus Christ and set before him, in a moment, it says, all of the riches of this world and all of its glory and all of its pleasures. That means all of the pleasurable things that this world has to offer, sinful or not. Power, immoral pleasures, anything you can imagine in your mind or have ever been tempted by were paraded before the eyes of Jesus Christ. And he does the same with believers as well. As he said to Christ, he brings these things before the eye of the Christian and says, "All these things are yours if you will bow down and worship me. Turn away from the Son of God. Turn to me and do them. Have them. Enjoy them. The sinful, immoral pleasures of this world are paraded before the eyes of God's people. He even tempts husbands and wives to deprive themselves and each other of blessed physical joys and relational comforts and tenderness, and to transfer their affections to others, to which Paul exhorted Christians, "Come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control." He tempts true believers to sin. He also tempts Christians to hold grudges against one another, to be bitter and angry, to which Paul responds, "Be angry and yet do not sin." That is, understand and agree that this behavior may be sinful, but do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Satan comes, and he causes our hearts to be tempted to anger and bitterness toward one another, so that we go to bed angry, so that we wake up angry, and our anger builds and builds until it destroys the unity and fellowship and love that we were meant to enjoy and know. He tempts believers to sin against each other. James 4 says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war against your soul in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder." We expect each other to give us what we need and want and desire. We lust after the pleasures, even the good pleasures that God intended between husband and wife and parent and child and Christian friend and Christian friend. But we depend upon those things and lust after those things, and when we do not get them, we commit murder. We hate. We will not forgive. And become filled with bitterness against each other, because Satan is a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour, trying to bring division between families and the people of God in churches, tempting Christians to sin against each other. He is at work in the world, and he tempts believers through suffering. Peter, in a courtyard, denied that he knew Jesus Christ, and he cursed so that he would not be mistaken as a disciple. And all of that happened, Jesus said, because he had given permission to Satan to sift Peter, to show him his weakness, to show him his need of Christ. And he still tempts believers to deny him, to refuse to live for him. To be ashamed of him. Satan is a roaring lion, prowling about among the people of God, seeking whom he may devour. And he tries to prevail over the church through church problems. The New Testament is full of this teaching. He hinders opportunities for fellowship As Paul said, he prevented him from going to Rome. He discourages Christians through the apostasy of those who once stood in the assembly of the saints and professed his name, as in Judas' case, as in Demas' case, as in Simon's case, and on and on and on. He tries to discourage believers. He tempts Christians to an unforgiving spirit when sin enters the church. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul told the church to remove an immoral member who would not repent. In 2 Corinthians 2, they repented, and Paul had to exhort the church to receive them and forgive them, lest they be tempted by Satan. He tempts believers to covetousness and unfulfilled vows as members of the church to be faithful. As in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, when Satan filled their heart, and after they had promised to give and be faithful in giving to Christ and his church, they lied to the Holy Spirit. He discourages believers in evangelism by stealing the word from human hearts, as in the parable of the sower, so that God's people may go through periods of lack of conversion of others and become discouraged in the work instead of persevering in it. He uses persecution and immorality in the church to discourage the churches, as in the case of Revelation 2 and 3. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he tries to distract the church with secondary, unimportant matters. In 2 Timothy 2:23, where he warned Timothy, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. He uses foolish and ignorant speculations and arguments over words and misunderstandings of the law of God to ensnare Christians and to create opposition in the church and to bring division to God's people. Satan, the gates of hell, tries to yell down the church with his wiles and his anger and his bitterness against God. And he tries to enter into the church to divide and to conquer, for any house divided against itself shall fall. He lives as much as Jesus Christ lives. Those who are apart from Jesus Christ are ruled by the God of this world more than they know. And those who are in Christ are plagued by him much more than they realize. And so we turn to the one who has made a promise. Though Satan seeks to destroy the flock of God by his means, and the sad thing is that he may use professing Christians to do his dirty work, God promises, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, he will flee. And so Satan, the gates of hell, seeks to prevail, but Christ has given a promise, secondly. The gates of hell will not prevail because of him, not because of you, and not because of me, but because of him. He is the one who works in the hearts of his people to show them their sins and their danger before God, and to show them his mercies and kindness in the cross and forgiveness, and eternal life as the hope for living in this world of mixture. He is the one who comes to our hearts and comforts us in life and comforts us in death, and gets us through situations that we thought we could never face or endure. He is the one that enables us to live together when we thought we could not. He is the one who will never leave us or forsake us, though all the world does. And he is the one who governs our life with purpose, with direction, with wisdom and goodness, so that we need not despair no matter what difficulties come our way, because he is risen. What confidence have you that Christ shall win? Win in your life, win in this church, win in eternity, when all things are settled and it is seen that Satan is put on full display for his wiles and evil, and Christ has conquered with all of his goodness and power. In 1 John chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me, we have a promise. In verse 8, John says, "The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for his purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Of course, John is talking here about the reign of sin over our life. It still exists in the Christian. But he is saying that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil and his works, especially manifested in his rule over the hearts of men, where selfishness and self-centeredness and desire for immoral pleasures are such a force of power that a man cannot rule himself. But that power is broken by the work of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen and reigning. In Acts 26, 18, we are told by Paul that he came to deliver us out of the power of the kingdom of darkness and to transfer us into the kingdom of light and life. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And on the cross, when Satan, through his wiles, thought that he had won and defeated the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and the kingdom of God, according to Colossians 2, Jesus was dying and suffering to make a display and to humiliate Satan for his wiles. All the time he thought he had won, and all that time he was being defeated by the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself up for us and was establishing a kingdom of blood. You and I are called to believe that when he was crucified, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, having triumphed over them by his death and resurrection. If you don't believe that, there is no hope. There's only man's sin, man's evil, your own heart and that which lurks within it as your future. But if he was crucified according to God's divine plan, and if he was raised according to God's divine power, Satan shall not win. He shall not win in your life. He shall not win in this church, and he shall not win in all the earth. For on the last day, every eye shall see him, and every eye shall know that Jesus Christ is Lord. With this hope, we press on, and we do not go up and down by the valleys and peaks in between. Because of faith in him, he is risen, he shall win, he does reign. Satan is a terrible adversary to the Christian and the church, but he cannot stand before the holy gaze of Jesus Christ. And he cannot win when the heart of man is set upon the risen Lord. Paul told the Romans in chapter 16 that they will tread upon Satan. Satan shall not tread upon them. And that is, of course, upon the truth that their minds are set on Christ. He is a terrible adversary, but he will not prevail. He cannot yell down Jesus Christ. Hearts that have once found God's mercy in the shed blood of Christ, a love that no other has loved them with, a care and a tenderness, a mercy and forgiveness that none other has given them on earth, that cannot be drowned out by the cries of Satan against their heart. No matter how difficult this world gets, whether it is in turmoil as a Christian in Russia or in persecution in China, nothing can drown out heavenly ears. Ears that hear the saints of God singing glory to the Lamb that was slain. Because it is Christ's church, he will build it. He will send renewed supplies of grace and the Spirit of God day by day to keep his people from falling and to present them faultless before his throne with great joy. And it is the belief in that truth that enables us to persevere any single day. Satan may steal the word from many hearts, but Christ will plant it in every heart of every one of his people, and it shall grow. Satan may cause true believers to fall into sin for a moment, but the Spirit of God will convict of sin and renew repentance and apply the atoning work of Christ on the cross afresh till mercy and forgiveness and love from God issues forth in renewed obedience in the people's hearts. Satan may cause divisions and weakness in individual churches of Christ at particular times, but Christ will heal the breaches and enable his people to forgive one another and love one another and overcome the evil one's schemes to divide and to destroy. One church may be divided and destroyed by his schemes, but another will rise according to God's will. And on the last day, when all of the cynicism and criticism and hypocrisy that has entered into the church of Christ is revealed, what will be shown is a glorious church that has been built through history of sinners who have found mercy in the Son of God and loved him in their life. It is belief in this promise that enables God's people to persevere in their church and in all the earth. If you are not a Christian and do not know Christ, Satan is still the god of this world. And whether you believe it or not, he rules over your life by taking the pleasures and lust of this world and attracting you to them to rule over your life and bring you into a life that is against God and destroys men, and ultimately to destroy yourself with your own lust and pleasures. He tempts you to be unloving, unforgiving, immoral, and bitter. A strong man rules your soul more than you know. Only Jesus Christ is stronger than he is. Only Jesus Christ. No amount of willpower and dedication and hard work and self-motivation can keep you from falling. Until you come to Jesus Christ and repent of sins, turning to him as your Lord and Savior, away from yourself and Satan, until you do that, you face a life of domination by Satan, who uses your sins and your selfishness to destroy yourself. Only one who has been crucified to pay for your sins and raised to break the power of sin and Satan and death can free you from the power of the evil one and free you from living a life that is self-centered to a life that is God-centered and others-centered. Instead of loving self, to love God. He alone can bind the strong man and cast him out of your heart. Without Christ as your Savior and Lord and daily friend, you are destined to be alone and without God in this world, except the God of this world. And yet even now, if you will come to the Son of God, the one who cast out Satan also says, the one who comes to me, I will not cast out. I will not. I will not in any wise cast you out. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this promise and this truth tells you that you may have many trials and temptations to sin, but Christ has promised to build his church. He has promised to keep you from falling, and the gates of hell will not prevail over you if you have set your heart upon the Son of God to be your Lord, to be your Savior from sin, and the guide and strength of your life. You may fall into a sin, but it will not prevail over you. And there is no need to fear if your mind is set on him. Come to Christ daily. Be faithful in his strength to him and to his church. There is nothing to be afraid of any longer, because we are not alone anymore. Christ is risen. He shall build his church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it. Come to Christ. Let us pray.